In Revelation, we are in the fourth chapter, and let me just share with you a little story. On a beautiful Sunday morning, two professors from perhaps Oxford or Cambridge, but in England, were walking to the chapel or the cathedral where they worshiped at, and one of them said to the other, "I noticed in the scripture reading this morning that one of the scripture readings is going to be from Revelation chapter 4, one of the two greatest chapters in the whole Bible." And the other professor said, "What's the other one?" Anybody want to take a guess? Yeah. He said, "Well, Revelation chapter 5, of course." So 4 and 5. He saw as, and as this other professor who's a theologian thought about that over the years, he said, "I came to realize that that was absolutely right." Revelation 4 and 5. That's you'll hear things in life, and it's like, whoa, that's kind of hard to buy into. Give yourself time, like my mom always said, right? Put that in your pipe and smoke it. She meant put that in the back of your mind, and let that percolate. And over the years, I've heard different people said, somebody said this to me 5 years ago or 10 or 20 years ago, and I finally start to understand what they meant, and it's true. As I'm studying Revelation in preparation for this, 4 and 5 are becoming those two chapters for me because of everything that's covered in here. John is brought up into the third heaven. This isn't Jesus taught this, therefore go and do likewise. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are all wonderful things. But what Revelation 4 and 5 are doing are bringing us up to heaven to see things that we may never have considered before. And as we may have heard about them when we were younger, as we get older, we see them in a deeper, bigger, broader light. And it's when you think of, when you listen and you read these verses, it's like, whoa, this is stunning. This is amazing. He's brought up into this third heaven, and then he sees God's throne, and sitting on the throne is God, but he can hardly take it. And he says, the big question is, who is this who's on the throne? What is going on? And all John can see is this shimmering, glimmering, bright, eye-blinding brilliance. And the question is, who created all of this? Where does all this come from that's on the earth? Who is this that is at every turn called holy, holy, holy? Well, let's pray, and we're going to get into this. Lord, this is your holy word that we're going to be reading. Please give us a deep understanding. Transform our minds and our hearts. We are living in a very difficult time where we have great peace, and we have so much stuff to distract us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would awaken our hearts and our minds to see the deeper things and not be content with things that we learned when we were in our youth in Sunday school, our teenage years, our 20s or 30s or whatever we are, but that we'd continue to dig deeper to discover and discern your glory and your wonder and your holiness, Lord, and your power and majesty. For Jesus' sake, amen. What I'd like to do is take things a little differently as we go to the outset of what we looked at last week, because I want to reiterate some of that, but in a different light. I want to be able to add to that because I want you to be able to have that as a foundation for what we're going to be going on to. So I want to broaden your minds in this way. I'll be going through chapter 4, reading through it. The second half is what we'll focus on today. But the first half, I want to add some things in between as I'm reading through the passage. And it'll come very quickly now here. After this, chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." When you hear about this door, I wonder what you imagine. Now that you've had a week for some of this things to percolate and sink into your mind and your heart, I want to be able to take our thinking a little deeper. For years, I imagined this little door in the furthest outreaches of the sky or the galaxies, and there was this actual little wooden or metal, it was gold probably, because that's connected with heaven, opened up, and that's what John ended up going through as he entered the throne room. But heaven and earth, while we talked about the first heaven being the rain, the snow, the clouds, the birds, flies and bugs and stuff, bees flying around. And then the second heaven being the sun, the moon, the galaxies. And then there's this dome, and out beyond that is the third heaven. There's almost a contrarian sense of heaven looked at in a different way. Heaven and earth, in many respects, are not separated by this huge chasm, this huge gulf in between. When you think of your loved ones and where they are, where are their souls? Are they in the farthest outreaches beyond the exploding light years of galaxies? Or might it be different? God's sphere, rather heaven, God's sphere of reality, may in many respects be right here next to us and intersect with our reality. It's like a door opening up right in front of us, where before we could see only a field, and now we see a road, or now we see a room, but now we see this room, or a wardrobe, like the one in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, that Lucy, when she was playing hide and seek, hid in the wardrobe, and with one step, she entered into Narnia. She entered into Narnia. And suddenly, a way opens up that goes into a whole different world and realm, a world that John has been invited up into, come up into. And it's not as some think, by the way, anything to do with God's people here being snatched away to heaven to avoid terrible cataclysmic events that are going to take place someday in the way distant future on earth. Rather, it's about John being taken into the presence of God so that he can see behind the scenes and understand what's going to happen soon and how it's going to fit together to make sense of mainly the sufferings that are about to come. That brings us then to the next part. And the voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, shouting out really loud and piercing, come up here into the dimension of heaven, and I will show you what must soon take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 elders, or 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, again representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles that we'll hear about later, now sharing in the rule of God's world, clothed in garments, indicating their purity and their victory, with gold crowns on their head. Why have gold crowns if they're not going to be ruling? Just leave it to God, Yahweh, to have the gold crown. But the reason they have crowns is because they are part rulers with him in the creation in its broken state at that point. They are representatives of the royal priesthood. They are royalty, remember, in Jesus, these things combined, prophet, priest, and king. Now it's combining in us in a smaller way so that the Trinity, the diversity of the Trinity, say, in marriage, comes with two becoming one. So things are simplified, very complex for us, but simplified from a Trinity, a Trinitarian perspective. And we're a part of this with these elders that bow down before the Lord. Verse 5, from the throne come flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder, which we'll come across in a bit. Something that's signifying that something significant is going to happen. At different stages in Revelation, when you hear about these peals of thunder and lightning, this crashing taking place, every time that happens, it's like a monumental shift in the book of Revelation. Every time it happens, it's like, and now a new stage is set. And before the throne were or are burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass. I want to spend just a few minutes on this because it's important for you to try to grasp this, because it's like, what's a sea of glass? Well, we probably picture Lake Michigan when we've taken family and friends out there. They've said, well, this place is as big as the sea. Yeah, so think Lake Michigan, but think the Atlantic or the Pacific. That's often how we think, but this is a little different here. This is referring to, first of all, Solomon's temple and the big bronze sea. That huge thing that held tens of thousands of gallons of water for washing, for purification. It was called the sea. But then you read further, and in chapter 13, it symbolizes this great beast. I mean, it doesn't symbolize the beast, but the great beast comes out of the sea. And the dragon is standing there overseeing the beast's appearance. So the beast emerges out of a sea. Then in Revelation 15, oh my goodness, it comes up again. It's a sea there of glass. And it's now become more like the Red Sea that the Israelites were able to cross to escape into safety. And then in chapter 21, it tells us that in the New Jerusalem, there is no sea. Because oftentimes in Jewish thinking, living next to the Mediterranean, the sea was a place that was scary. I think most Israelites didn't know how to swim. There were those who were on the coast up north. They would have probably known how to swim, and they did a lot of shipping. But the others were more interior, and they weren't involved in that. The sea was a place where storms came up, and it was life-threatening. So they always saw danger. Sure enough, out of the sea come these beasts. All danger, danger. Until you get to the end, Revelation 21 and 22, and now the danger, the sea, the danger has been taken away. All of this seems to be telling us that this sea in God's throne room is kind of a symbolic representation that in God's world, as it presently is, there is evil and corruption and danger there. But it's controlled by this one on the throne. He looks over the sea and keeps the world as he desires it and designed it. So how would the people then, who are Romans living in 65 AD, understand these things when they're hearing them read? Well, the vision of someone sitting on a throne in the Roman world, surrounded by senior counselors, the 24, but here surrounded by senior counselors, would have right away reminded John's readers of who? Caesar, and the counselors that he would have, and there were many. They were already aware of this power struggle, this great power struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world in chapters 1 through 3. But now they've been invited to see that the powers of the world are simply mockeries, imitations of the one true power who really rules heaven and earth. And so as we go on, we're going to see that these human kingdoms, we're going to see where they get their wickedness from, their evil power from, and how God's radically different kind of power will win over them. And this is the victory that the seven churches are invited not to watch, but to participate in and fight with love and truth and holiness. Well, we now pick up where we left off last week in the middle of verse 6, where the monks who did what's called versification should have had a break here because it shifts themes a little bit, but they didn't. So we're at 6b, verse 6b. And John is going to start to describe some strange creatures, and we'll try to understand what that means. All around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who, reminder, lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who, reminder, lives forever and ever. They cast or throw their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and our God, to receive." Now the article is there, the glory, not just some glory, but the glory of all the creation, the honor and the power, because or for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So now, John gives us the description of the four creatures from 6b, the second part of verse 6, through verse 8. And what they say, their, whatever you want to call it, their announcement, their declaration. So John here now describes some of the most intriguing verses and references here with these four living creatures. The word for, did you notice a word that kept coming up just in those 6, 7, and 8, those three verses, 2.5. What word kept coming up? Eyes.
Wings.
Wings come up. But what comes up repeatedly? Creatures. Oh, who said it, John? The living. 7 times the word living comes up. When you read that, it doesn't have to be in the Greek. It doesn't have to be in English. The Greek is showing that. That's saying something. Something is going on here about these living creatures. Well, the word for living creatures is just a three-letter word in Greek called zoa. And that's where we get our word zoology. It's based on the Greek word called alema, the root word. Zoe, you might have some friends or your children have some friends. It became more of a popular name over the last 10, 20 years. Zoe simply means life. And they are living creatures that are an expression of life itself. I mean, they are the representation of life in what they are being painted as. And they seem like semi-angelic beings, and they correspond to the temple, to the cherubim who had their wings out, remember, over the ark, really huge or small, depending on where it was, which ark it was in the tabernacle or the temple. And it was the place of atonement. And they stand for the idea that the creation and the whole created order is literally exploding with life. Sadly, many university professors and others have chosen, I believe, many believe, irrationally, to believe that the origin of life came into existence out of some ooze or goop or soup. But the idea that life arose from a primordial soup is literally unscientific, anti-scientific. The argument by atheists is that if you give something enough, what? Anybody want to take a guess? Time! If you give whatever it is, and where did that whatever it is come from, by the way? If you give that whatever it is there, enough time, and maybe shocks of lightning, maybe we can't do it in the lab, but the real lab is out there. Billions of years. That's all we need to have most anything happen. But what these scientists won't tell you is that really, in chemistry, time is almost always your... what?
Enemy.
It's almost always your enemy. So in the 50s, George Wald, famous scientist, studied at Harvard, so he must be brilliant, who worked on the origins of life question, or sometimes called the origin of life problem, said that, this is very interesting and revelatory, very simple. He said, for the science world, time is your hero. Time is the hero of the story, the plot. And given enough time, what's improbable will become inevitable. It's bound to happen. Oftentimes, we have said, as we've talked to people who weren't believers and wrestled with this issue, that's like saying, I'm going to give the, what's the car place you can get parts at on Chicago Drive? KQL or something? LKQ? Okay. That's like putting in 10 tons of dynamite there every day for millions of years. And at some point, if you give it enough time, what's improbable, a 747 jet, is going to be inevitable, along with the little bags in the front seat, front of your seat. That just does not work, everyone. It takes mind and design to cause those things to happen. But the problem is, chemical compounds decompose. All those beautiful chemicals that are stored in a university, in their labs, that have 100% purity, after a few years, they lose their composition, they lose their purity. In fact, the RNA, within a few weeks, starts to undergo what's called degradation. Just like the pharmaceuticals. What does it say on the bottle of pills that you just got from Meijer or expiration date? Yes, I didn't think of that. It's an expiration date, but often it says use by what? Yes. Yeah, do not use after 1 year. Now, I use stuff that's 8, 10, 20 years old. Maybe it's in my mind that it's helping me. But they say that because every organic chemist, listen, everything goes bad with time, and every organic chemist knows that. They know that, but they don't always tell us that. So, this is what John is behind the scenes wrestling with and answering. Where does life originate? And John is telling us it originates with, in, and from God Himself. Think of this. Anywhere you go, you see on earth, you see life. This is really, we just take it so for granted and use it like we use the water, the gas, and the sewers around us and don't think much about them. But we need to really stop and think about this thing we call life itself. You can't go anywhere and not see it on earth. If you go down to the deepest depths of the Pacific Ocean, which is called what? The Mariana Trench. Life is there. If you look up to the sky, you see life around you. Yesterday I was studying and a whole flock of geese flew right over our deck and by our tree. Bees, bugs, flies, bees, all of these things. Even if you go to the desert, can you find life in the desert? Yeah. What do we find in the desert?
Snakes?
Cactus? Yeah, scorpions. Those are the ones I have so far. And then this broadly generic term, bugs. Lizards, too. Any part of the planet is screaming out life. It's amazing. The holy grail of space exploration is to try to find one eensy-weensy microbe that reflects that there is life or was life on this planet. And every so often in the news, Lester Holmes comes out with, is that the guy on Channel 8? Lester Holt, yeah. I gave him a British name. Lester Holt comes out and says, a new discovery has, and then you find out, it really didn't pan out the way that they had hoped. What Genesis describes, and then what John is describing here at the very end, he's describing creation, and he's attributing this living world to the presence of God's Spirit. He's the life-giving Spirit. Not just spiritual life, or not just spiritual realms, but even biological life itself. The mystery, the miracle of this thing we call life, and we use the word all the time, and yet, do we ever stand back and are we just floored in its glory and its wonder? Now, more than that, there are these four creatures that we enter into, and they echo these two great scenes, one Ezekiel 1 and the second from Isaiah 6. In Ezekiel's commissioning service, he talks about seeing these four living creatures holding up a throne. Ezekiel was a prophet in Babylonia, with the Jews who had been exiled. It's 500 miles away from Israel. That's a long, long distance. They weren't sure if God was in control because all around them they saw chaos. And they felt like with all this idolatry, how could God be in control here? And so Ezekiel's calling is to assure them that God's throne isn't limited to just where? Jerusalem, by the temple in the Holy of Holies. God is ruling here just as much as he rules anywhere else. And so, it's a throne on wheels. It's a throne on wheels. Why? That's really crazy. Why do that? Because Ezekiel is giving us this strange description of a mobile battle throne. And these living creatures are the ones who carry it along on their backs. So Ezekiel's side of the vision is the breadth of God's rule. His breadth of rule is all around the world. That's what they've got to understand. And so it is in Babylon as well. Isaiah's text passage in chapter 6 is a different shape, and that's showing the depth of his throne. And that all comes out in spiritual depth and character depth, that God is holy. And the song of the seraphim is holy, holy, holy. These living creatures are always seeing, because God is seeing. It's reflecting God's eyes are everywhere. His whole creation is completely under his gaze. And so we have this living creation that's filled with what only he can provide, and he knows it all. He sees it everywhere. As the passage says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro, or back and forth, through the whole land, seeking someone to whom he may bless. Verse 7, the first living creature, like a lion, second ox, third face of a man, fourth eagle in flight. In the Bible, let's do a little numerology, but we don't want to put a lot of weight in these things all the time and see the numbers meaning something spiritual everywhere. But in the Bible, four often has a notion of earthly things. Three tends to have a notion of heavenly things. So four plus three is seven. Combining those two, it's a picture of totality, of perfection. And these numbers are pretty consistent as you go through the scriptures. But the number four is also the shape of the square altar, four corners in it. That is, the earth, remember we're going back into ancient worldview, the ancient Near Eastern worldview, they saw the earth as flat, and they saw the earth as having four corners. There were on the earth four winds, and there were four directions of the compass. And, lo and behold, out of the garden flowed four rivers. Very good. Several examples just seem to point to this being an earthly terrestrial idea. So the creatures seem to be images of all creation itself. The creatures are pictures of life itself, throbbing with life, always awake, always seeing. But what exactly are they? It's really weird. Well, there's been a lot of speculation on this, and this is one of those spots where I want you to just tuck it away. Let's see if this is the case. But many have said it appears to be these four living creatures as their different faces, appears to deal with the taxonomy of living things. The ox may represent the tame animals on the earth. The lion, wild animals. The eagle, free animals. Human beings, the master animal, but I hate to call human beings animals, so perhaps better, the master of the animals. Someone once said, these living beings are symbolic of all creation, fulfilling their proper offices and roles, waiting on God, fulfilling His will, and displaying His glory. So this is the creation serving God, working for His purposes, and He sees it all, and He controls it all. So these four living creatures are just this picture of life on the planet, including all humanity, not just believers, but all humanity. We also find that, verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them has six wings, and they're full of these eyes around and within. That's exactly the picture you have in Isaiah 6. Remember we said Revelation is one of the most Old Testamentish books that we have in the New Testament. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is commissioned, Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, the train of His robe filling the temple. Above Him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, maybe standing for reverence. With two they covered their feet, and with standing for humility, and with two they covered, with two they flew, having to do with their obedience, going to and fro around the world, doing His will. And they were calling or singing to one another. And the point is that the whole creation, this is important to get because we don't often live this way, the whole creation is always praising God. And here's the big question then, this morning, that we need to ask, do you realize that praise, worship, do you realize that all of life, all of your life, is ultimately about worship? There were about 4, 5, 6 guys in a and gals in a dormitory, again, in England, and when they were trying to understand and just discuss, what is all of life about? One of them just threw out, I believe all of life is about worship. Now, some of these folks would go on to become brilliant theologians and scholars in England, but that really hit them, and they wrestled with that for some years. But over the next 10, 20 years, each of those folks came to realize, oh my goodness, that's right. All of life, whatever you do, is about worshiping God. That's what's going on here in the temple with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. So ask yourself, do you have eyes to see that the whole creation, all the stuff we see around us, from the trees to the bugs, is praising God, singing a song of beauty, a song of holiness to God? That's what the seraphim sing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, is, and is to come. The whole earth is full of His glory. And that glory is everywhere. It's in a bee, it's in a tulip, it's a dive off a diving board and all the physics that are involved in that and the rules and the principles of physics. It's in the stroke of a forehand in tennis, the trickle of a stream, an engine running with all its component parts in harmony, the colorful feathers on a pheasant, a dog, one step with a leg, every kind of work that's legitimate work, architecture, art, a mother nursing her baby, a little girl on her daddy's shoulders. Two, oh yeah, the solar system and superclusters of galaxies. Do you see that when you live and walk through the world? It's the glory of God that's shouting out to us from everywhere we go. Everything we see. Someone once said, these living creatures are graphic symbols of humanity united to do the will of God. The singing of these creatures shows that the great creation, even of music itself, is intended to bring praise to God. And we catch a glimpse of it in the great music that God has given His church. Don't you sense that when you hear Handel's Messiah? It's not just a performance. It's far, far more than that. It lifts you to the heavens. It aligns your soul with God, truth, wonder. It's scarily sacred and beautiful, all at the same time. Next, verses 9 through 11, the declaration of these 24 elders. What are they saying? Well, and whenever the living, verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, whenever. That is a way of saying this worship is ongoing throughout all of history. All the time there is this worship. And as the entire creation praises God, the 24 elders who represent us, verse 10, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne. And what do? Of course, they worship him who lives forever and ever. Or in the Greek, it's Ionos Kai Ionos, Ionon, into the ages of the ages. So you have like the millions of years of the millions of years. And they cast or balo, they throw their crowns before the throne because he alone is the one who really is worthy of worship. And yet he has given them the right and the calling to rule and sit alongside him on the throne. So when we see God's children see a sunset, we see something different than other people maybe standing around us. Because we see, what is this story? What is Revelation 4 trying to get us to see? We don't just see the sunset, we see behind it the glory and the majesty of God. And it causes our hearts just to explode inside with praise. And the elders representing us are celebrating all the situations that God has placed all of you in to carry out his will. Wherever you are, he's called you to that spot. So that day in and day out, praise is reflected back to God for his just overseeing control of the entire cosmos. And the song that rings out is worthskip in the Old English. Worthskip, worthy. Worthy are you, O Lord, or our Lord and God. You see, Revelation is about who is worth worship. And this chapter is saying it's all about this amazing, great God. Why? Because we're the only part of creation who has a because. The animals, the bees, the plants, the corn next to our house, the grass, none of that knows why. But we know why he's worthy of worship. Because you created all things, and by your will or by your mere thought, they existed and were created. Do you see this photo? It's by an amateur photographer. It's a mind-blowing insight into God's handiwork. We wish it was a little darker in here because it's stunning. We paint on a 1x2 or a 2x3 foot canvas or paper, or we draw and sketch things out on paper those sizes. But when God paints, he uses a canvas that's millions of light years across. And we see it across the night sky because by his will, it exists and was created. If anything leaves us trembling with wonder as we think about these things, it's that the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows out his handwork. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they are giving us knowledge. And we're completely surrounded by it here on earth. And God's redeemed children, we look at it, and all we can say is, oh God, you are so glorious. You are so glorious. Look at a little bee in flight and the complexity of what they do. Think about, you ever have a mosquito land on you and you pull it off and you look at how it's designed. That little thing. You look at how it's all intricate and deeply complex. We used to talk about the simple cell, and then in the 80s and 90s, the tune started to change as they had electron microscopes and they started to realize this is anything, these cells are anything but simple. He's the master artist in all that he does. N.T. Wright wrote this little blurb in his book on Revelation, a commentary, and he said, look, we've got to maintain a delicate balance here concerning worship. And all of you, brothers and sisters, we have to do that. We have to help our children understand and people around us. This is a delicate balance. And I think you'll see this clearly. The world has been full of movements, systems, philosophies, and religions that have ignored creation as shabby or irrelevant to spiritual life, or that have vilified it as nasty, dark, dangerous place, full of evil and full of death. At the other end of the spectrum, at the other end, the world has been full of movements that instead worship the creation. And they lift it up and they glorify it instead of seeing that all creation is called to worship God. Well, what does this mean for us as we close? Three quick things that we should think about when we think about our worship. If worship is all of life, what is it that I'm worshiping? Who is it? How? And so on. One, worship is a time of renewing. Each of these will start this way. Worship is a time of renewing your vision of who God is. He is the creator, sustainer, the one who holds it all together and causes it to keep on going, and ruler over everything. All of life is worship. When we come together on Sunday mornings especially, we should be coming with our in our hearts with a song of thanks that we're here on this earth surrounded by this glorious outdoor theater. And whatever the bumpy roads are that you experience in your life, and there are many in all of our lives, we need to notice that God's put it all together to fill our hearts with a sense of wonder and delight. And wonder is a great Christian virtue. We should be always wondering. Not, I wonder if this is the case. It's the wonder of awe and seeing things that are beyond our imagination, or seeing things that we've taken for granted and hidden in plain sight. Right there is God behind it. So worship is renewing your vision of who God is. But also, worship is a time to renew your vision just of what the creation is, this glorious theater of holiness as well. When we see a sunset or we see a beautiful face, we should think, holy, holy. When we see an action done just out of pure and selfish love, we should think about holiness. Holiness all around the earth, holiness through us because of a holy God. Third, worship is a time for us to renew our vision, really, of who we are. Who are we really? And Peter tells us we are a royal king and priest, royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Not like America, but a holy nation spiritually in that way. In Peter's first letter, he says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Each one of these is mind-blowing. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the light, into his marvelous light. Once you weren't even a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you hadn't received any mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's us. This is us. So how can we do anything but just to praise God all day long because of his goodness and all that holiness that just surrounds us in everything that we see? It's so beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, we give you all the glory and the praise. You're the God who made all of these things. And who are we to be part of this? We praise you that you didn't chuck the whole program once Adam and Eve fell, but that you sought to do something amazing and miraculous. Revive it, restore it, and make it whole again. Help us to be reflectors of your holiness. Help us to wonder and see your beauty in everything around us, in each other, Lord, in the love that we show one another and other people. Bless this world around us and be lifted up for Christ's sake. Amen.